All right, we're in the Gospel of Mark. And again, remember, just quick insert, Mark's portrayal of Jesus is as our superhero, where he succeeds where we are epic and heroic failures. Mark was a heroic failure. Paul and Barnabas split because of him. So that's a big deal. And it's believed that Mark was Peter's scribe. So that means Mark is writing Peter's eyewitness account. And Peter was a heroic failure. So remember, this is the action gospel. This is bang, 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 bang. And we're going to see it in chapter one because it's like he just goes. And so it's emphasizing more of Jesus' actions than his teaching. Because it'll constantly be like, and he stood up to teach, and then it doesn't tell us what he taught, okay? So it's the action gospel. Now, let's look at Mark 1. We're going to look at 14 through 20 today. And all, again, I hate that I'm doing all of this, but remind me again, if you ask a question, to repeat it, because I keep getting feedback, I guess, from the recording to be like there's this silence, or all of a sudden I'm answering something and whoever's listening has no idea what that was in reference to. So that's why I'll read to get it on here. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And then there's going to be the next scene, the next scene, the next scene, and the next scene. Boom, 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 boom. But this is still, he just gave the prologue through verse 13, and now the first thing that's happening is we're seeing the mission and the call, okay? So that's what we're going to look at today, the king and his call. Now, I love living in the United States of America. I do. I love the fact that we have so many freedoms and creature comforts, right? I mean, holy cow, I have a vibrating toothbrush. It's awesome. And it even tells me if I'm pressing too hard, right? It'll turn red. So instead of green, so green is okay. Who has those many options, right? When you're in a different country and you come back to America, you appreciate all the creature comforts that we have, right? I'll never forget in 1989 going to Czechoslovakia. You know what their toilet paper was? Crepe paper. It was like sandpaper. It's like you did not want to go to the bathroom. And you come home and you're like, "Charmin, holy cow." Right? If we have all these creature comforts. We have all these decisions. But we as Americans have a hard time with this passage. And the reason why is because we don't mark our lives by kings and kingdoms. Our founding document is what? The Declaration of Independence. Well, independence from what? King and kingdom. We have the Bill of Rights in our Constitution to ensure individual rights and personal freedoms are protected, right? So we're a country that prides itself on being independent, on being free. But if you were to be honest, we're not really, right? We're enslaved. And hopefully we get out of that, but we love our personal freedoms. So as Americans, we don't mark our lives by kings and kingdoms. We mark our lives by our personal desires, by our wants, by our personal freedoms. So we have a hard time connecting and relating to this passage. So to help us to better understand the king and his call, I want to make a statement and then I want to retell the old story. The statement is this: we may not mark our lives by kings and kingdoms, but all of us live our lives as if we are king. And we try to establish our own kingdom. So to see this, though, we need to go back to the original story in Genesis. So flip back. We're in chapter 1. What do we immediately see? We immediately see in the beginning God. So it starts with God. But God creating. And notice the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Nobody knows what that means. I mean, it's just without form and void. It's just like this dark, chaotic, goggly goo, whatever. We don't know what it is. And then God speaks. But he speaks order into the chaos. Okay? And then we have days 1, 2, and 3, which is fascinating. Because he's creating realms. And days 4, 5, and 6, he creates rulers for those realms. So think about it. What is he doing? He creates the invisible and visible realm, which means the visible realm, may it be true on earth as it is in heaven. So what we see taking place on earth in the visible realm is what's already true in the invisible realm. Okay? And what's he doing? He speaks. Creation comes to life. There's order. Time, season, and days are marked off by the creation of light and darkness. Days 1, 2, and 3, the realm, sky, sea, land. Days 4, 5, and 6, rulers, sun and moon to rule the day, the night, the birds to rule the air, sea creatures to rule the water, all kinds of land creatures to rule the land. And then what is his crowning work? Man, as male and female, to rule it all. He gives dominion to us to rule over all that God has made. So don't miss that. What's happening? God, the creator king, is building a kingdom where he will dwell and rule over and with his people. But how? Through his obedient servant, vassal kings. And then in Genesis 2, what do we see? God creates paradise, a garden. He places man in it. But then the king issues a command. So even though we've been given dominion over all, we, through this command, are under the dominion of the true king. Right? And if we were to combine chapters 1 and 2, what do we see the essence of God's kingdom is? It is God dwelling and ruling over his people in his place through his obedient servant kings. So the essence of God's kingdom, it's God ruling over his people. It's God dwelling and ruling over his people in his place through his obedient servant king. Oh, Genesis 3 happens. God's people throw God's rule off, are kicked out of his place because they disobeyed. And what's absolutely fascinating is in chapter 3, when we're introduced to the serpent, that means there was a previous fall over God. And you know when I think it happened? I think it was when God made us in his image and gave man rule over all that God has made. Satan got jealous that somebody was given a greater role than him. So, notice about God's kingdom, but notice that there's order, right? There's rule. There's authority. There's priority. And think of it. God, man, woman, animals. Animal goes to the woman, who goes to the man, who never went to God. This is anarchy from the bottom up. This is a complete rebellion from the bottom up. This is an overthrow of God's kingdom taking place in Genesis 3. But this is what's so fascinating. There's a previous rebellion that took place. I used to always think of Genesis 3 as God made it easy for man to sin by allowing the serpent into the garden. But that's not what God's doing. He's handing the serpent over to Adam and Eve to judge as the obedient servant king, to judge the evil that is now in the presence of God, to stomp on the head of the serpent and crush him in judgment. Instead, what do? They align themselves with this anti-God, this anti-Lord. And God's kingdom gets turned upside down. And because of rebelling against God's authority, God brings judgment. So now God judges the man and the woman. They're kicked out of God's place, and God's presence is now removed. Paradise is now lost. God's kingdom is now removed, and the world has become a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom where sin and death reign instead of life and righteousness. A kingdom where God's image in humans is now broken, it's cracked, it's fractured. And because it is, our relationship with God and our relationship with each other is fractured. But the story doesn't end there. In Genesis 3:15, while he's judging the serpent, God promises somebody. Okay, let's follow it. And again, the way I want you to see Genesis 3:15, Theologians have called this the proto-evangelion, the first announcement of the gospel. It's a rosebud that hasn't bloomed yet. The whole Bible is contained in this promise. The rest of the Bible is that rosebud blooming so we see more and more of what's really there. Okay? So I'm going to tell you what's there and what's involved, which is what the rest of the Old Testament and then the New Testament is all about. God promises in Genesis 3:15 to render the serpent powerless, to reverse the consequences of the fall, and to restore his kingdom. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So he's speaking to the serpent. Notice what he says. I'm going to be the one who breaks this unholy alliance that y'all have made with each other. I'm going to do it. So there's going to be enmity now between the woman and the serpent, but also between your offspring, serpent, and her offspring. There's only two seeds in the world. There's only two families in the world. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The saved and the unsaved. The righteous and the unrighteous. That's it. And they're going to be at enmity with each other. But then he, singular, somebody from the line of the woman is going to be the one to crush the serpent's head. And this is absolutely fascinating. I could go way off on this. But then you come to chapter 3, verse 20. Now remember, Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely, what? Die. It's that day, and they're not dead. Look at verse 20. We so easily miss this. The man called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she's the mother of the what? Living. Oh. In order to have an offspring, she has to be alive. So notice, he's trusting in the promise that God made in verse 15. Here's the evidence of it. I'm going to name her Eve because she's going to be alive to have an heir. And then notice what God then does. Oh, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The day you eat of it, you will die. It's that day, but they didn't die. But something did. Where'd he get the skin? From an animal. What had to happen to that animal? It had to die. So right here in the garden, do we not see the picture? Then God takes the skin of that sacrificed animal and covers their guilt and shame, covers their nakedness with it. Right here's the picture of the need of somebody to pay for our sin's penalty. And then God takes the skin, the righteous skin of that sacrifice, and clothes and covers you in it. Right here in Genesis 3, we have a picture of it. And then you go to chapter 4. And we got verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And this is a very difficult Hebrew phrase, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It's literally, I've given birth God-man. Which means she believes she just gave birth to the one God promised in chapter 3, verse 15. She thinks she just gave birth to the Messiah, the God-man. How do we know? Just in case you think I'm way off my interpretive rocker here. Verse 2, and again, she bore his brother able. It's the Hebrew word chavel. It's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Chavel, chavel. Everything is chavel. I mean, I'm sorry, but this is here, right? He's meaningless. What need do I have of this one when I've given birth to the Messiah? And then chapter 4, we see chapter 3, verse 15, immediately be fulfilled. How? Cain murders Abel. So now we know Cain is the seed of the serpent. Abel was the seed of the woman. And God put enmity between the seeds. There will be enmity. And then what's so fascinating, if you follow chapter 4, it follows then Cain's descendants. And what's characteristic, this is where now you could call it a tale of two cities, a tale of two kingdoms is beginning here. Chapter 4, and following Cain and his seed, what signifies them is they all live for themselves. They're all concerned about their safety, their security, and trust in themselves. And then we got chapter 5. Oh, because now we got to go back to the seed of the woman. We got to go back to see who replaces Abel. And we're told Seth is that one. And then there's this pattern that goes through about each of these, this genealogical line. It's just the same thing. Tells how long they lived, who they fathered. And then we come to verse 28, and the pattern breaks. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying what? Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one will bring us relief. What's chapter 5 emphasizing? Chapter 4 emphasizes the seed of the serpent does what? Trusts in self. Seeks to secure and satisfy self. What's happening in this line, seed of the woman? They're all trusting that their child is the one that God promised to send. They're trusting in God's gracious promise, where the seed of the serpent trusts in themselves. And that brings you to the ultimate, right? Because now we got chapter 6 through 9 where Noah is, he is that seed, right? But oh, he has three sons. One of them does something to him and is cursed. But look at them. Look at who is cursed. Ham. And look at verse 6 of Genesis 10. Who is Ham's sons? Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, all Israel's enemies. Seed of the serpent. So now we know Ham's the seed of the serpent. But now you got to have, the others. And this is where the ultimate evidence of the seed of the serpent is the Tower of Babel. Because what are they trying to do? They're trying to make a name for themselves, not God. Let's build a monument to show how great we are. It's a monument to self, which is what the seed of the serpent does. But then God pulls somebody out of that. And that somebody is named Terah. And Terah fathers Abram. And Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It's being recorded. I'll read it. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Oh, what do we got here? Place. Place. And then I will make of you a great nation, people. People, place. What's the essence of God's kingdom? God dwelling and ruling over his people in his place. Through what? His obedient servant king. Well, now we have in Genesis 12 a promise to begin restoring people in place. And then what other significant promise does God make to another significant king? David. What does he promise David? Everlasting rule, everlasting ruler. Oh, so we see an unfolding of Genesis 3:15 being God is going to restore his kingdom where he will dwell and rule over his people in his place through his obedient servant king. Why am I emphasizing all this? Because look at Mark 1, 14 to 15. What is Jesus announcing? What's that? The kingdom is at hand. Why? Because the king's finally here. Which means, Mark, Jesus is announcing the good news that the time of fulfillment is now, is happening right now, because the true king is here. And then again, look at where this fits in Mark's gospel. In verses 12 through 13 of chapter 1, Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to battle Satan. And after this battle, notice the first words are what? Pronouncing good news. God's kingdom is restored. Jesus' announcement of victory comes after he defeats and renders the serpent powerless in verses 12 through 13. And what's he then doing next? He's now calling people to follow him. So what is he doing after that? What does he immediately do after this? He drives a man with an unclean spirit. He drives those unclean spirits out. So what's happening next? He's reversing the consequences of the fall. And then what does he do after he drives this man out? Now he's healing many people. So he's calling people out of darkness to follow him. He's driving out the darkness. He's restoring and healing people. He's reversing the consequences of the fall. So in verses 14 to 15, these verses are not just a summary of his message and meaning. It's an announcement that the decisive moment in salvation history is happening right now. The time has come where God is fulfilling all that he has promised. The kingdom of God is now here because the true king is here. So there are two responses to this in our text. What are they? Notice the responses to this announcement. What are they? What's Jesus' call? Repent and believe. There it is. This is what this announcement should produce. Repentance and faith. But, you know, we look at it and, you know what, this announcement doesn't hit us the way that it should. Why? Because, yeah, that's great information, Pete. Yep, Jesus announces the kingdom of God's here, but that was 2,000 years ago. What does that mean for me now? Again, even though we don't mark our lives by kings and kingdoms, we live our lives as if we are king. And we try to establish our own kingdom. The kingdom of God that was lost in Genesis 3, we have been living our life as if we are king. All of us have stepped outside of God's intent, thrown God's rule off in an attempt to rule our own lives. All of us, in other words, are living for the kingdom of self. Right? Where we no longer revolve our life around God and the good of others, we become stationary and static, self-focused, self-centered, and demand that everybody else keep orbiting around us. It's a kingdom where we have put ourselves at the center. We demand that others revolve their lives around us. So it's a kingdom that's self-centered, self-focused, self-exalting, and self-reliant. In this kingdom, we seek to make our desires, our wants, our needs rule in the place of God. And we demand that others serve our desires, our wants, and our needs, and Lord, help them when they don't. Right? Golly, all you have to do to see how we all live according to king and kingdoms is just look at the relational conflict in your life. Husbands, wives, what was that fight you had this week? What was it really all about? You not getting what you wanted? Or them not doing what you wanted in the way you wanted it done and in the time that you wanted it done? Did you misinterpret the other's motives and assign blame to them? And then did you try to prove that you were right and all the ways they were wrong? Or what about our kids? Why is it so hard for them to obey you? Why do they delay in obeying? Why do they fight all the time with their siblings? Because they're living for the kingdom of self. Parents, why do you get mad when your kids don't honor you or obey you? Do you discipline them in anger? Or I could ask it this, why does it bother you that your child's not the best in whatever activity they do? Why do we put so much pressure on them academically, socially, or athletically? Or let's just ask some general questions of all of us. Why do we try to steal the spotlight? Why do we have to turn it and make it about us? Why do we not like not getting the spotlight? And why do we feel threatened when somebody's just prettier, more handsome, wealthier, or more gifted than we are? Why is that a threat to us? Why do we try so hard to look good in the eyes of others? And this is, you know, what strikes me. Because the one I promise to love above all others is actually the one that I at times can view as my enemy and treat as an inconvenience or an interruption to my plan? God, isn't that sick? But we all do it. Which means every horizontal relational war is an effect of the vertical war that's really going on between living for what I want versus living for what God wants. Every horizontal conflict is because of a vertical war. And you can look at James 4. We're not going to look at it right now, but that proves it, okay? James 4. But here's the punch that our passage is meant to have on us. Jesus' coming means this. He's the true king. You're not. Because the time is fulfilled, it's the time for the kingdom of self to repent and believe in the true king who came to usher in God's reign and rule. So the true king, he's calling us out of our little kingdom of self to live for something bigger, to live for something greater, to live for something more meaningful, the kingdom of God. So Jesus' call here, it's simple. Turn away from the kingdom of self and follow the true king. Repent and believe the gospel. Repenting and believing the gospel, notice, are what? A response to hearing good news. Notice, the good news causes the repenting and believing. So, what did I want to say? Yeah, the good news of the previous scene, Jesus was baptized and identified with sinners so that sinners could be identified with him. He battles for us to defeat an enemy we could not, and then graciously gives to us what we do not have and so desperately need. When you hear that announcement that the adversary has been defeated, that your old clothing has been removed and new clothes have been put on you, and that God declares to you an irreversible and irrevocable verdict that will never change. You are my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. Now you can repent. You see it? The good news frees you to come back home. It frees you to return to God. The two commands to repent and believe, they go together. But this is what's fascinating. They're present imperatives, which means this is not an occasional thing. This is an all the time thing. This is why, again, y'all, repentance for the Christian, it's not occasionally as if you're an occasional sinner, right? We should be regular repenters. Because we're regular sinners. And the gospel, it's meant to cause you to return and come back more quickly. Because sin's goal, it wants to keep you away. It doesn't want you to find healing in Jesus when you sin. It wants to destroy you. It wants you to wallow in the guilt and the shame. It wants to condemn you. It wants to accuse you. And the more condemnation and accusation you hear and feel, the more you will try to satisfy that with anything and everything other than Jesus. The call of the King is repent and believe. Come back. So, golly, repentance and belief cannot be applied to certain areas of our life and not others. We are to repent ongoingly of living for our own kingdom, which means this is what should characterize the whole Christian life. So, Christian, guess what? The normal Christian life, it's one of continually turning away from living for your wants, your desires, your needs, and return to living to what God wants, what God desires. So, what's going to happen? You know what the true King is going to do? He's going to start showing you more and more of the ways that you live for yourself. He wants to expose it. Why? So you'd repent and believe. So you'd return to living for him, not for yourself. Okay. This is what always strikes me, okay, in today's Christian culture. Again, we don't take sin seriously enough. And you're like, yes, we do. We talk about it all the time. And we talk about how to avoid it all the time. Yeah, you talk about how to avoid it. But we don't talk about how to repent of it. Which means you don't take it seriously enough until you start preaching and teaching the only remedy for it. And that's God's grace in Christ, the gospel. So the normal Christian life is continually turning away from the kingdom of self to live for the kingdom of God. So here's what I'm arguing for. You cannot grow in the Christian life without a growing awareness of your sin. Can't happen. Where you see the ways you're trying to be king, where you see the ways you're trying to be the savior, where you're trying to be in control, all the ways where you're self-centered, all the ways where you demand others revolve their lives around you rather than you revolving your life around them. God wants to show you those areas. Why? So you'd repent and believe more in Jesus. But here's the thing. I say this all the time, but I'll say it again. You really don't know how sinful you are. We don't see how deep and how great our desire to be king really is. So God must show us. And how does he do that? Well, he directly reveals it to us through the work of the Holy Spirit or other people. Right? The people that we're actually called to love. That's why I will say that this is why in Protestant marriage, it's not a sacrament, but holy cow, it does produce sanctification in you, right? Because now you have to live for another and then have kids. And now I have to live for them. And what are you going to see about yourself? I really don't want to. I would rather live for myself than live for them. And so, golly, when you see it, repent and believe. Because it's hard to see this about yourself, though, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. When you see sin in other people, what's your first reaction? You tell me. What's your first reaction when you see sin in somebody else that you know? Okay. Thank you that you didn't make me as one of them. What else? Don't they know what they're doing? What's wrong with you? What else? I would never do that. Yeah. What else? I was just about to say. So, what's that? Oh, yes. Scott Rohrman said, I'm glad I'm not like Pete. That's on tape now. Here we go. Okay, I immediately go, ooh, that's gross. You're gross. That's what we all fear. I fear if you see how gross my selfishness really is, you're going to reject me. You're not going to want anything to do with me. That's why marriage is so hard. Right? Because it shows you. Your spouse is like a mirror where you're looking and going, ew, that's so gross. My selfishness is so gross. But it's so necessary to see. So you could repent and believe the gospel better. I don't know. Any just thoughts, comments, or questions right now? we haven't even gotten to the thick of it. Yeah, the horizontal war that we're having relationally is because there's already a vertical war. Because James, I'll just tell you, this is what James says in James 4:1. He says, what causes all fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this? He tells you exactly what it is. Your desires are waging war within you. See, all right, so I just did this with the new member class. I taught sanctification, and I went to Galatians 5, the war. And remember, desires are not wrong. God made us. He created us with desire. Man, when I come home after a hard day's work, I desire comfort and no chaos. Nothing wrong with that desire, right? But Paul does something fascinating in Galatians 5. He puts the word epi in front of thumae. I don't know how to spell it, but that's how it's pronounced. Thumae. Desire that's become epic. Godlike. This, when it becomes epic, now rules your life. It now governs your life. It now influences your life. It's where I have to have something and nothing else matters but getting what I want. What causes all quarrels and fights among you? Is it really not this? You've elevated what you want above what God wants. And that causes relational conflict. Good question. Good thought. Sorry. What else? Yeah, good. Yeah, so, all right. If God says, I'm going to meet you at the corner of 1st and 2nd Street, and you go to the corner of 3rd and whatever, and you're there, you're like, where are you, God? He says, I told you where I would meet you. So, go to the place where I say I will meet you. Well, where does he say he'll meet us? Through his word? Prayer? And fellowship with God's people. So apply yourself. Go to the places where God says, I'm going to meet you here. Oh, I'm sorry. We got word and sacrament. Okay, that's why, again, we don't do it, but we really have bad theology because we don't do it for this reason. Why don't we have the Lord's Supper every week? Oh, you know, it's really hard. Yeah, it is. So is the fact that it takes more time not a higher priority than giving people the means of God's grace? So the disciplines are simply go. I will say it this way. Go where God says he'll meet you. Frequently. Often. Not occasionally. Again, this right here. Gosh, if you know what? When Jesus is with the woman at the well, he makes a fascinating statement because it makes a lot of sense. If you knew who I am, you would ask. Which means our prayer life suffers because we don't know who God is. We don't pray. But if I did, I'd be going to him a whole lot more. Right? What else? Yeah. We're afraid of being found out. And that's exactly what she did. Because notice, when he goes, go call your husband. I don't have one. Right. Who answers so quickly? Except a guilty person. Right? And then, but don't miss this. Because I've told y'all before, John 4 has impacted my life more than any text of the scriptures, because it blew a category up. And here it is. I can tell you what it is, but it became so real to me. What did Jesus say in response to that? I have none. He goes, you're right. In fact, you've had five. And the guy you're sleeping with now, he's not your husband. What did he just do? He just exposed, I know your sin. Where is he when he exposed her sin? Still pursuing her. He didn't reject her. He didn't go, ooh, that's gross. That's ugly. he's still pursuing her with his love. So here, what was the light bulb aha point I got from that? Jesus looks at us in our sin with compassion. That's a game changer if you see that. That'll change the way you also see and treat others in their sin. What else? It's 12. We got in. All right. Father, I do pray that we would open our eyes to see the glory and the beauty of the true King. Open our eyes to see his love, his grace, his mercy, his strength, him defeating and doing all that we could not and cannot do. And then when we behold him, would your spirit change and transform us more and more into his image so that we would live more and more for his kingdom and not ours. Gosh, for the sake of others, open our eyes to see how we live for the kingdom of self. And then because of the gospel, remind us again that we can always return and repent and come back home and live for your kingdom. And we ask that you would do this for the good of your church, because the church needs you to do this in each of our lives. So for the good of the church and for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.